9 through 10 this morning. Now, as we look at this, we're going to be looking at God's will and His sovereign purpose. One writer said, God has many counsels, but only one purpose. And think about it. In heaven, in His infinite mind, wisdom, and sovereignty, He has many counsels, but only one purpose. And as we'll see, God has many counsels concerning Israel, and He has many counsels concerning the Gentiles. There are some of these that are revealed to men right away, and others He holds on to until the time that He has appointed to make them known. And these are called His mysteries. Before we go along too far, let's turn to our scripture text for this morning, and we'll read through it. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now, as we read, we see that there are things that are hidden through all time. They're never disclosed or maybe not even hinted at, but now they're revealed here through Jesus Christ in His written word in the New Testament. Now, the word mystery doesn't mean something that's mysterious or like some people would say, a mystery is spooky or eerie. The word is something that a lot of the anti-intellectuals like to use in that way. They like to abuse that word, mysteries. And when they use the word, they refer to something that we maybe don't know or maybe can't understand or won't understand. And they try to make the additional point that there's something that we shouldn't really think too much about because it's a mystery. So, you know, we won't know, so don't worry about it. And much less debate about any of those points. These people will many times use the word as an escape for something that they can't refute. But at the same time, they can't refute it. They're really not willing to accept it. One of the things that will happen is after you explain, let's say, the doctrine of predestination to someone, and after answering all of his or her objections or questions, they'll give a big sigh and they'll say, well, you know, that's just something that we really won't know. I guess it's just a mystery. And in a sense, that's something that there's a real problem with, because what they're saying is we can't know it. And really, they're saying, I can't accept what you just said. I can't accept what you have just read me in the Word of God. You know, if God has revealed a doctrine in Scripture, and then we call it a mystery as if it's still hidden, it's as if we're insulting God and actually defying God, because He is saying, I am revealing it to you. And then we go on to say, but I am, that's something that we won't know. It's still a mystery. If something has been clearly revealed and explained, it is certainly not a mystery in the sense that it's still hidden or something that we can't understand. Paul has just said in the previous verse, which in verse 8, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then he writes in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Having made known to us the mystery of His will. So to say that that's something that us humans can't understand, or that it's even still hidden, is really the opposite of what it says here. Instead of referring to something that's still hidden, Paul is referring to something that was hidden in the past, was a mystery, but now it's revealed and it is explained. For someone to appeal to the use of the word mystery as an excuse for spiritual laziness shows that one has a defiance of the doctrines of God. If God revealed it, then we should study it and we should know it. And most of all, we should believe it. We have been given the blessings of knowledge of the mystery of God's will, and now we've become stewards of that mystery. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll see that we have become actual stewards of the mysteries. And here it says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You see that? Let us be considered as stewards of the mysteries of God. Here it says that we have become the stewards, not of common things of this world, but the divine mysteries of God. Stewards of God's household, of his high stewards of his kingdom grace. That's what we're stewards of. We have been committed to the care of the things that were secret and hidden of God, and now we're committed to the business of dispensing or making known these divine mysteries. So what is the mystery? What is the content of this secret that was once hidden but now revealed? Paul elaborates on this later in the letter, but here he gives us a clear indication of what this actually is. First of all, whatever the mystery concerning his will is about, it is entirely founded on God's absolute sovereignty, and it's performed by the agency of his Son, Jesus Christ. We know this because Paul writes, according to his good pleasure, in which he purposed in Christ. And that is at the designated time that he will execute all of those things. The next part of the mystery of God's secret purpose is revealed by the Spirit, is found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. So let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. And here it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And if you jump down to verses 8 and 9, it says, tell me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, now get this, might be made known, how? By the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The mystery, then, of God's will and the good pleasure which he purposed to himself in the Jews and the Gentiles is that they should be fellow heirs. They should belong to the same mystical body of Christ, the church. And they will enjoy a common spiritual blessing in which he has blessed her in the heavenly places in Christ. It's the gospel that is this mystery of God's will. And here it's revealed to us. It's externally revealed to us. But when the precious gospel is dispensed to the soul of a sinful man by his divine power, there is a display of the abounding wisdom and prudence of God in making known his will through regenerating grace. When he opens those spiritual blinders that are on our eyes, when we cannot see what God's word is saying, and then at one moment, he opens that. He takes those blinders off, and all of a sudden, it's made clear to us. We've all experienced that in some way, to where we were spiritually blind, but then he made us see. Paul goes on to show more particularly what the mystery of God's will is, and it's found in Ephesians 1 and chapter or verse 10. And here it says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, when man stood in a state of innocence before the fall, there was harmony between heaven and earth. In that, the elect angels, not the fallen angels, but the elect angels and unfallen man below, though they were different in nature, they were regarded one as in regard to their purity of creation. And each of them would serve God acceptably according to their intelligence and knowledge of him. You get that? That even though the angels in heaven, the ones that are elect, the ones that are unfallen, are in heaven, and man, before the fall, was on earth, they both ended up praising and worshiping God acceptably. And after that came the fall. After the fall, these angels who obey and they worship in obedience, they became ministers of God, not to serve man, but to execute commands against man. And the first fruit of this was when Adam and Eve got cast out of the garden. What happened? Two angels were put at the gate with flaming sword to guard their way back to the tree of life. Now it was the will of God and the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself to reunite the family, but in a different way and on a completely different footing. It was to put them both under a common head, even his dear son, and that not just simply his son, but the incarnate Son of God, the Son of Man, and that being the glorious person of Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. By taking our nature into union with his own divine person, the blessed Lord not only became the head of the body of the church, but the head of the angels, and therefore he gathered together them back into one body, redeemed men and elect angels. He brought them both together under his glorious and abiding headship. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 10. And this is part of what Dave had read. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 10. And here it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Christ incarnate is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Let's go ahead and turn there, and we can see a little continuation on this. He is the head of all principality and power, and not just men. And we'll start actually in the end of verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse, the end of verse 21 and then verse 22. And here it says, of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You see that? All he has gone into heaven, and it is at the right hand of the Father, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You see that everything is under him. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, why don't we turn there and we can see what happens because of this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And here it says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, because he is the headship of all heaven and earth, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Thus, though the angels are not redeemed, though they're not in a union with the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, they are as much interested in the incarnation of the Son of God as we are. For being gathered together into one family under his headship, they are eternally secured in their angelic condition. You have the angels that fell. God did not secure them. But through Jesus Christ, he secured those angels that are in heaven. And they will no likewise fall. They can't. God is holding them there by Jesus Christ himself. And they cannot fall away. And they will not do what the apostate angels did, but they will keep their original created state. And here lies the depth and the sweetness of the mystery of the church. Though fallen, we should, by virtue and merit of Christ's incarnation and the shedding of his blood and the death and resurrection, be promoted to a higher place and even a more wonderful and nearer and dear to the Lord place in heaven. And we will end up having a higher place than those elect angels could have or ever will have. And here's why. You take the master of his house. He's the head of all who are there, all who belong to the household. He's the head of the wife. He's the head of the children. And he's the head of the servants. So he's the head of all, right? But they all have a different relationship to him. They're all under his headship, but in a different way. To the wife, he is a head. And as it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, let's go ahead and turn there. I'd like you to see this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 24. And this makes so much more sense in this context when you see it in this light. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The man is clearly the head of his household, and he is clearly the head to his children. He's their father. And to the servants, he's the master. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body, being the church. But he is also her husband. You see that? Christ is the husband of the church. This is a much nearer and dearer relationship with the church than he has with the angels. Because of the closeness of and the union with the church, those angels will never possess or enjoy that. They don't have the union and communion with the Lord that the church enjoys. They're filled with happiness and joy, and they're holy, and they love and they worship and adore him, and they admire the manifold wisdom of God as made known to them by the church, as found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So by the church, God's manifold witness is being made known to these principalities and powers. The angels do all this gladly and willingly as they perform these duties as they were appointed by God as ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. But they do not enjoy that same closeness and intimacy and oneness of heart that the husband enjoys with the wife. The angels are, by nature of original creation, superior to humans because they enjoy the presence of God daily. But though the holy humanity, or through the holy humanity of Christ, human nature is now advanced above the angels. Angelic nature is not and will never be present in or have an intimate union with deity. But the human nature, in the person of Emmanuel, God with us, is indissolubly united to it. Because Christ and the church are one flesh, just as the husband and the wife are one flesh, they will be united in this union. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 29 and 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. Here it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Can you see that? We are one in Christ, body, bone, and flesh with Christ. This is the great mystery of the church. This is that we are one with Christ. And the angels, as seen by John, were around the throne as they formed the outward circle. But they are not in midst of the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, which form the inner circle. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church, his wife, sits at the table as a bride adorned for her husband. The angels are looking on, and they're doing this reverently and admiring. And they don't have any envy or jealousy because there is no place in them for that. They have pureness and holiness, and they wait, but they do not sit down at the table with the bride. Next, we see in Ephesians 10, verse 10 of Ephesians 1, Paul writes, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, we need to take a look for a moment at this word, dispensation. What does it mean? I don't want to get into a lot of depth over this, but we need to know, what does this word mean? And it's translated a number of different ways in the New Testament. We find the English word administration, so often used with the word dispensation. The Greek word is actually oikonomia. And that's where we get our word economy. It sort of sounds like it, and you find that a lot of times when the Greek is used, our English word sounds similar to it. And it simply means an economy is the order or condition of things. It takes sort of the meaning of government or administration. So in the dispensation or the administration, the management is in the fullness of time. God is managing the fullness of time in his economy. And there is a time where the fullness is set. It has its set seasons. This mystery will be openly manifest at one time. God will visibly gather together under one, under the head of Jesus Christ, under one headship, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth. The mystery is, therefore, not yet finished. There is still work to be done. In Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7 says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and prophets." You see, at this time, when that trumpet sounds, all things will be finished, and time itself will be no more, as being the measure of things that are mutable or changing. There will be no more changes. In other words, the state of time will be fixed. All things will be fixed up, and time will be swallowed up in eternity. There will no more be a measure of time. It'll just go into eternity. And until this time, there's work to be done. And that's the elect souls have to be called and gathered home. Now, at and by regeneration, this mystery of God's will is made personal. And it's made experiential in us. As we get to know Christ through regeneration, there will be the making known of Christ to the very soul. And we will believe in him. We will hope in him. And we will love him as we love this union and communion that we have with him. And we will feel this as we are gathered under this understanding of his will. And we will be fully centered on him and him alone. The other truth that must be mentioned here is that there's the other side. The elect are called, but there will be those who will not be in heaven, who will end up being cast into eternal torment. And on that great day, Jesus says in Matthew 7:21 through 23, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And he will also say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And that's Matthew 25:41. And then in Revelation 20:15 it says, "Whoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." See, that's the opposite thing. Those who are elect, those who have been chosen by God by his sovereign purpose, will end up in heaven with him. But there will be those, there will be a great multitude of those who will not hear, who will be blinded and who will see judgment. So the truth stands before the confess that multitudes of immortal souls will not be gathered in Christ, but there will be strangers. They won't know him. They will be punished forever. There's a conclusion to this that can't really be ignored, that the word all in verse 10, it says, gathered together in one, all things in Christ, is to be used in the restrictive sense. It's to be used in the restrictive sense of all whom have been given to believe in Christ, of all who have belonged to him by the Father's appointment, of all who become one flesh with him by a saving and purifying faith. The thing that is clear is that the word all in this case does not mean universality. It has to be made clear that in the interpretation of this case that it is restrictive, that all is only those in Christ. And Scripture must always be looked at the content of the words. And many people will read the word all and they say, it says all. You have to say all. It's restrictive. And we need to use proper principles of interpretation when we look at each individual Scripture. And in here, it's obvious that it is only those that God has called for his purpose. But in Christ, in all of his glorious fullness, is the portion and inheritance of his people. And there is a relationship which the church bears to Christ, to have the Lord himself as our inheritance. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our inheritance. Is that just too much to fathom? That he himself is our inheritance. So that we can say, having Christ, I have all I want. I have all I desire, all I need. In possessing him, in his all-sufficient grace, all future glory are mine. As my enduring and eternal portion, God has given me him. And he has given his people, Jesus Christ, as a portion of their inheritance. Everything that is in heaven, everything that is in earth, could not even compare. If you were given everything else, would not even compare to the inheritance that we have in Christ. So it is that in him, even the poorest, even the lowest and the weakest believer obtains an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and cannot fade away. In obtaining this inheritance, or as we read, the allotment of the portion, it is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the predestination of God. And in this thing, in this, we can see that in this predestination, there are four things that are spoken of. And those things are the purpose of God, the will of God, the counsel of God, and the work of God. The first thing is the purpose of God. It means fixed resolve. And this is the immediate result of God's will. We find the word purpose ascribed to many different areas in the New Testament, talking about the economy of God's grace. Thus, when we read, we are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28, we can see that it's a called according to his economy. And also, according to the eternal purpose which he has purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, as we see in Ephesians 3:11. And we also see in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We have been called according to his purpose and grace before the world began. Next is his will. And as we have pointed out before, he is the supreme author and controller of all persons and events in heaven and earth as manifested in his dear Son, Jesus Christ. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which proves itself by divine teaching and personal experience. As we hear the word of God and we respond to it, we have the experience of Christ in our lives. And it is therefore called his own will, implying that it is absolutely sovereign and absolutely supreme. And then we have the counsel of his will. And this may be best understood by the infinite wisdom of God. And it's manifest in the dealings of his grace. If you think about it, God's own counsel, if it wasn't true, it would be no more than an unthinking, unreasonable, and arbitrary will. Sort of like what we see of men. You see all these great rulers in history that they do whatever they want and they don't have this plan. They don't have a master plan. But God's counsel moves in concert with the most perfect and infinite wisdom. He took counsel, so to speak, from the infinite wisdom in the whole plan of his grace. And he did this before his will went forth as a sovereign act of his mind. And when his infinite wisdom had devised the way, his sovereign will fixed it beyond any possibility of change. So God, when he had fixed in his own mind and purposed his will to be done, it was set. And there was no possibility of change. And then follows the execution of the work of God, who works all things to the counsel of his own will. This expression is wide and it takes all things in. Who works all things. Here again, we come to the same point. The work of God on the soul, whereby he makes known the mystery of his will. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. In the same way, all things sprung forth from him as he commanded it. So they will also return to him at his bidding. Every material and spiritual thing will find their end in Christ. Can I ask you, have you been running from Christ? Maybe you've been running away from Christ's lordship in your life. Let me say this. You can't run away forever. And wouldn't it be better if you would bow your knee here on earth than to wait until that day when you stand before him and you realize that you've wasted your life? You've wasted the ability to bless him and to praise his name before all of creation. That you could live your life as a blessing of how he has blessed you. There are spiritual blessings that we are absolutely missing out on because we do not seek the will of God. We do not take his word and look at it and say, I need to know what's in here, because there are blessings that I am missing. There's a story of a man who in the 19th century, he had fallen on some hard times. He didn't have much of a job, and he didn't have hardly any savings. And he was searching for a place to make his fortune, to find a better life. So he got on a steamboat on the Ohio River, and eventually made his way to New Orleans. And he wanted to start his new life. He scraped together all the money that he had, and he bought a ticket for the steamboat. But he didn't have very much left over in order to be able to go into the dining hall on the steamboat. And the journey was at least a couple days. And so he scraped together everything that he had, and he bought a little bit of cheese, some crackers, and some old bread, and he stuffed it in his pockets. And when everyone was coming down at lunchtime and dinner time, they were all coming down all dressed up really nice, he would sort of sneak off into the corner, and he would pull out his cheese and his crackers and his bread, and he would eat by himself. And he did this most of the journey when a man came up to him and saw that at the time when everyone was coming into the dining hall. He said, "My friend, where are you going?" He said, "Well, I'm going over here to eat." He said, "Why aren't you going in there with the rest of the people?" He goes, "Well, I don't have any money, and I'm so embarrassed to be in here with these fine people, with all their fine clothes. And I found a little corner that I can eat my cheese and my crackers and my bread." And the stranger said, "Look at your ticket." He goes, "What?" He goes, "Do you have your ticket on you?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "Pull it out and look on it." The man pulled out the ticket from his pocket. And he says, "Look, look at your ticket." And across the bottom it says, "All meals included." The guy didn't realize what he had. Isn't that like us when we don't realize how much is included here, that we don't take and crawl off to the corner as if we have nothing? We need to realize the blessings that God has given us. We need to search the scriptures. And because we're not aware of the benefits, we miss out on such of the richness of the blessings of God. We need to search scripture and know the mysteries that God has revealed to us and live the blessed life he intends us to live. If you would take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 366.